Okay, tonight is part two of prayer. Prayer part two, and this is Anne-Marie Peters' license plate that I did not have for you last week, and you can see prayer works. So this is part two. This is basically everything that you need to know from last week and this week. Okay, everything else I say is just superfluous. So to start off, I'm going to throw out the concept of it's a topsy-turvy world out there. Everything flipped upside down. I'm thinking about ballroom dancing. Not too much of a surprise since I teach ballroom dancing. And in ballroom dancing, everything is the opposite of what you would expect it to be. So if I want to do a tango, let's say, and I'm getting into my stance, and I'm doing my tango, and I want to take a really big step and get down the dance floor, I might think, oh, I got to take a big step and go down the dance floor. So whichever foot is leading, I take a big step, right? But the problem with that is you really don't go very far. I take a big step and I hardly go anywhere. What I have to do if I want to go down the dance floor is think of where I've been. If I want to go somewhere in the future, I want to start with where I've been. This is the leg that I got to think of. Not this one. I got to think of this one back here. I've got to push off of that back foot, and I can actually take a much longer stride. So everything's backwards. If you think you are supposed to do one thing, well, you have to step back a couple steps and ask yourself, well, why did it end up this way? It's probably I have to do the opposite of what I was expecting. So today's reading is sort of a topsy-turvy world in which the person that you think should be praised for his righteousness is brought low, and the person that you would think should be condemned for their sinfulness is brought higher. So let's take a look at that passage, and that's going to be on page 81 of your Pew Bible. It's in chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. It's on page 81. It's a topsy-turvy world. And we have a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. A topsy-turvy ending there that just reverses all of our usual expectations. Topsy-turvy world, that's from a independent film back from 1999. It's about Gilbert and Sullivan when they were trying to come up with new ideas and they wrote the Mikado. Has anybody seen the film Topsy-Turvy? Topsy-Turvy? It's a good independent film. So I'll leave it at that. Let's take a look at some of these components in this passage that we just read. Notice the picture. You've got the Pharisee on the left-hand side. This would be typical stance for praying with the eyes upward towards God. And the Christians took more of the eyes lowered, like in a church service now. Oftentimes when we pray, we look down. And many commentators think that this parable may have influenced the actual way of worshiping in a Christian church. So you can see how he's beating his chest and he's in remorse. Oops. There we go. Okay, so the audience. this picks up where we've been the last couple of weeks, in that Jesus is talking to a lot of different people, including his disciples, and there are Pharisees there also, but this is not just for the Pharisees. It is for the Pharisees, but it's also for his disciples, and it's also for the followers of the way. In other words, the people that have been wandering around with Jesus, listening to his sermons, and it's also for us. So notice at the very beginning, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. He doesn't say he said this to the Pharisees. Yeah, they're included, but he said it to other people as well. So the audience is larger than we may have expected. A major theme, and this is from Fred Craddock, a major theme is theologically verses 9 to 14 presents in parabolic form. In other words, it's a parable. In parabolic form, the central doctrine of God's justification of sinners and the ultimate failure of self-righteousness. I'll come back to that word justification later on in the presentation. But we know right away that the self-righteousness of the Pharisee is not a good thing. I've got a lot of slides for you today, so I'm just going to keep going as fast as possible. Notice that this entire parable is built on contrasts. It's laid out pretty easy to follow. The Pharisee is an actor on the stage. All eyes are on him. His own eyes are on himself. It's like, look at me, here I am. I am the star. And that's the Pharisee. Notice the tax collector has gotten rid of all of his pretensions. He's just kind of worn down by life. And his eyes, even though they're lowered, are on God. As Bill was saying in the prayer, what is our primary responsibility? What is our primary desire to be in the presence of God? In Psalm 131, David says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. There's a sense of humility. Notice the contrast between the sinner, the tax collector, his humility, and the pride of the Pharisee. More contrasts. The Pharisee contrasts himself to the sins of others. How is he defining who he is? The Pharisee defines himself in comparison to other people. And he looks for faults in other people and says, well, I'm better than that person. I'm better than that person because that person's got that sin, that person's got that sin, and look at all the stuff that I do. The tax collector does not define who he is in relation to other people. Instead, he contrasts himself to the holiness of God. His standards are much higher, so he knows even more so his own sinfulness because he's comparing himself to the holiness, to the set away from everybody else, the uniqueness of God. Whereas the Pharisee, well, it's easy for him to compare himself favorably to other people because he compares himself to other people. Whereas the tax collector knows his sinfulness because he's in the presence of God and he's contrasting himself to God's holiness. Notice some of the signifiers or the noticeable, the observable things about this act of repentance. The tax collector stands far off from everybody else. He doesn't even feel like he should be around the other worshipers. And he beats his breasts as he's praying. I grew up Catholic, and they have rosaries, and I was always wondering as a kid, well, the ladies that I watch, part of the Rosary Society, they would be beating their heart with the rosary, which I never really knew why. Well, it actually makes a lot of sense. It's an expression of remorse. It's an expression of repentance, a outward sign of inward repentance. That made a lot of sense to me. All of a sudden, when I go visit my mother and we go to the Catholic service. So other... More contrast, the Pharisee is grateful for places... The Pharisee is grateful for and places his trust where? In himself and his own actions. Notice that it starts off sounding like a Thanksgiving psalm. It starts off with the Pharisee standing by himself was praying thus, God, I thank you. What are we expecting? We're expecting him to start rattling off some of the attributes of God. God, I thank you for your righteousness. God, I thank you for your forgiveness. God, I thank you for your blessings. But he doesn't go in that direction. Instead, he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. So what should be a psalm of thanksgiving ends up being a psalm of pride for the Pharisee. The tax collector, in contrast, is grateful for and places his trust in God's mercy. Notice the cause-effect relationship here. Understanding ourselves, the cause-effect relationship is mercy develops compassion. Understanding ourselves as the object of mercy breeds compassion. We do not rate ourselves more highly than we ought to, nor do we suggest that God is blessed to have us on his side. The privilege is ours to know him. That's from Darrell Bach. So if we experience mercy, we are more inclined to show mercy to other people. If, however, we don't open ourselves up to the necessity of mercy, then we tend to put on a hard shell for other people. So the bottom line is, we all need mercy. So ultimately, we've got this topsy-turvy world in this parable. You've got the self-righteous Pharisee who's brought low, and we've got the humble sinner who is raised high. So normally, common sense would say, if you want to get ahead in life, then you should go for it. You should not take a back seat. You should not be humble. You should act on your talents. And normally we would say, especially in this country where we emphasize individualism and competition, you should use your talents to get ahead. And this parable says just the opposite. Humble yourself to get ahead. And you feel yourself righteous, you feel your gifts, you know what, just have humility, because real success is going to be determined by God and not by you. Let's get back to that interesting word, justification. We hear about it a lot. I'm justified in the eyes of God. Justification, my little definition, is a moral accounting. So the world of accounting with ledgers and columns. It's a moral accounting to zero out your debt to be declared righteous. So you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. And it's like we're piling up all of these additions in our debt column. We need some way of canceling out the debt. But the problem is, we're all sinners. So how are we ever going to cancel out the debt if all the time we're just committing more and more sins? How do we get out of this? Well, what we end up doing is putting on the cloak of Jesus' righteousness. And this is where Madeline comes in. I was putting this together today, And I jotted down cloak of Jesus' righteousness, and I realized, you know what? I'm not really sure exactly what a cloak is. A cloak is simply an outer garment without sleeves. And this is where Madeline stands up. Isn't that a lovely cloak? Thank you. You can buy your own cloak afterwards from Madeline for just $34.99. So that's a cloak. You put on your outer garment of Jesus' righteousness. Okay, so here's where the theology comes in. As believers in Christ, We are assigned to His righteousness. Remember that ledger. We keep piling up more and more debt. How are we ever going to pay off the debt? We can't do it on our own. What we get is we get assigned Jesus' righteousness, and that's added into our credit column, and that's going to wipe out the debts that we owe. In Greek, the word pistis means faith or faithfulness. It can be either one depending on the context. The faithfulness of Jesus to uphold the covenant of Yahweh would be one way that you can define this Greek word. What is the covenant of Yahweh again? I will be your God, you will be my people. Here's what I want you to do. Just follow what I want you to do, and I'll take care of you. It's really simple, and yet really hard for humans to do. So what we want to do is say, I can't do it on my own, but Jesus has already done it. So if I accept Christ as my Savior and Lord, now His righteousness is put into my account, and I am seen as righteous before God. Another Greek phrase, dikaiosune theo, means the righteousness of God. God is holy, God is righteous, and through Jesus' blood, that's how we get credit and become righteous with God again. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin, all of a sudden we're on the wrong side of God. How do we get back to God? Christ's blood and sacrifice credits us back. So that's an accounting way. Any accountants in the crowd tonight? Anybody take an accounting class? Yes. How many people liked their accounting class? All right, good. Let's take a quick look at Romans chapter 3, page 154, back in the Old Testament part of your pew Bible. Page 5, I'm sorry, it's in the New Testament. It was in the newly revised version. No, Romans is still New Testament. Page 154. Oh, I'm sorry. Page 154, New Testament. The righteousness through faith. So I'm going to take our ideas that we've been talking about so far. Got a little bit of theology, got a little bit of definition, and we're going to take a look at this passage real quickly. Page 154, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. But now, apart from the law, so why are we reading this? Oh, because we're trying to figure out, how does all this work again? If we're right with Christ, then we get the righteousness of Christ added to us, and that allows us to get close to God. But now, apart from the law, where you had to do certain things to be considered righteous, the righteousness of God, dikaiosune theo, the righteousness of God, has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. So all of the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, talks about the righteousness of God through the law and through the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's one way that you can translate that passage. Faith in Jesus Christ. You will be saved by having faith in Jesus Christ. But it can also be translated as the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Jesus is able to fulfill all of the requirements of the covenant. So the bottom line is this. What do we have faith in? What should we have faith in? Not in our own selves, not even in our faith, but we should have faith, we should put our trust in the faithfulness of Christ. So we have faith in the faithfulness of Jesus. We have faith in the faithfulness of Jesus. It's for all who believe what? That Jesus is Lord and Savior. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned, okay, we're all indicted, and fall short of the glory of God. We can't do it on our own. And they are now justified. There it is again, that word justified, justification. Our ledger is wiped clean by our works? No, by His grace as what? As a gift. Through the redemption, we've been paid for, we've been redeemed. If you went into a pawn shop and you gave them your clarinet because you needed the money and they give you a ticket, well, you can go back again and repay them what they paid you and turn in your ticket and redeem your clarinet. So we've been, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation. Nice big word, I've always liked. By His blood. So Jesus paid the price of our sins through His blood, effective through faith. Faith in what? Faith in the faithfulness of Jesus. He did this to show His righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over the... So He, meaning God the Father, He did this to show His righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over the sins previously committed. So in other words, He was waiting to give final judgment. It was to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous and that He justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin. We get original sin. We have flawed logic. We have flawed mannerisms. We got a sarx, S-A-R-X. It means a tendency to sin. It's built into us. So how can we get out of this quagmire, this dilemma that we're in? Simply to put our faith in Christ, who paid for our sins through the cross. So we then are given in our ledger, oh, it's wiped out. It's wiped out. How free. Think of us as that tax collector, that sinner, who goes to the temple and he beats his chest and he is so remorseful. And when he's done, think of how good he feels, because he knows that sin has been taken away from him. It's like David when he wrote Psalm 51, and by the end he was just so relieved that he knew God had forgiven him of his sins. It's simple stuff. But it's stuff that we just constantly remind ourselves about. And it's in the songs that we sing that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. All right, so that was a little go-around with what is this thing about justification and holiness? At this point, we've got a parable about a sinner who is justified because he is willing to let go of all of the pretensions, that he just goes to God and says, "Here I am. I'm a screw up. I know it. I'm just going to throw myself on your mercy." And God forgives him. And because he experiences that mercy, he's able to go out and feel compassion for other people. Pretty cool stuff. So what do we do with it? Topsy-turvy world, right? I've been talking about small-scale stuff. Me and God and this individual and God. What about big movements? I've always been interested in revivals, historical revivals. A Holy Spirit revival. There's a bunch of songs out there about Holy Spirit revivals. The way I define it is a large-scale working of the Spirit begins with personal piety and prayer. Notice that there's this illogic there. How can you have something big? Well, in order to have something big, you start off with something small. You start off with personal piety. Where did we have an example of personal piety? The tax collector in the temple. And he's praying. And this is where we start. And then we build up from there. We get together on Wednesday. We get together on Sunday. And we come together as a group and we do the same thing. We pray and we seek God. Like I said, I've always been interested in revivals, and they seem to pop up. And what is a revival? It seems like a revival is when more people come to Christ, and they put their life in Christ's hands. And there seems to be times in history where this movement of the Holy Spirit is more powerful than at other times. And it's determined not by us, but by the Holy Spirit. The Hebrew has a name, a word, ruach, which means wind or spirit. That goes back to Genesis chapter 1. And the Spirit of the Lord, and the wind went over the waters. And the wind and the Spirit goes wherever the wind or Spirit feels like going, and we don't have any control over it. And that's what these revivals are like. However, we seem to have some kind of connection to these revivals. A revival spirituality. Kenneth Boa, this personal spiritual growth book that I've been reading forever, he phrases it this way. Revival spirituality, a sense of revival spirituality, stresses not only repentance and personal conversion, we saw that with the tax collector, but also prayerful preparation and waiting for the sovereign and sudden movement of the Holy Spirit. Where will God's Spirit land? Where will there be this uprising of spiritual intensity? Well, it seems like there's that prayer that we've been focusing on for the last 2 weeks is a powerful component of this. Not really sure. It's not really a cause-effect relationship. I'm not really sure what that relationship is, but I know that it's involved. One of my favorite theologians, Jonathan Edwards, puts it this way. It is God's will, through his wonderful grace, that the prayers of his saints should be one of the great principal means of carrying on the designs of Christ's kingdom in the world. So as parishioners, we pray not only for our own needs and those of our families and our friends, but also that Christ's and God's Spirit would go out through the community and draw people to himself. Edwards finishes, when God has something very great to accomplish for his church, it is his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of his people. What do we do on Wednesday? We pray. We're plugging in to the Spirit of God through our own needs and also praying for a revival. A.T. Pearson puts it this way, there has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer. I'm just going to quickly give you a couple of examples of these revivals. The Great Awakening, 1740s in the United States. And Jonathan Edwards was right in the middle of all of that. His grandfather, at the church that Jonathan Edwards preached at for years, his grandfather was Solomon Stoddard, and he had religious harvests, as he called it. And these were revivals that swept through every now and then. 1679, Solomon Stoddard led the first of at least five religious harvests, stirring evangelical revivalism in Northampton, Massachusetts. Stoddard's other Northampton revivals followed in 1683, 1696, 1712, 1718. No predictability. All of a sudden, people are coming to the Lord in greater and greater numbers, and there's always this element of intense prayer that goes along with it. It's not that the prayers cause the revival, but I would have to think that God's movement starts off by stirring people to pray more, and that fits in with the coming revival afterwards. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking about Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that sermon by Jonathan Edwards, and you're the spider, and he's holding you over the fires of hell. And that sermon was a strong component of this revival in the 1740s. For those of you in the crowd that like to do some really deep reading, So Frank, you can read this, and Susan, you can read this. The distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God. This is Jonathan Edwards' explanation and description of this huge revival in the 1740s. And it's dense reading, but it really sheds a lot of light of revivals. At the same time, people like George Whitefield were part of a transatlantic religious movement that enveloped both England and the United States. It started in the Carolinas in this country and moved all the way up. Well, it covered New England all the way down to the Carolinas. So it was big. So something happened in the 1740s, big revival. And my point is, these revivals seem to pop up every now and then. And there's always prayer connected to it. All right, that's way in the past, right? Let's fast forward. Jesus Freaks, Jesus Movement. West Coast, late 1960s. Anybody happen to have gotten involved in the Jesus Movement back then? I missed it. What? Yes? So this started in the West Coast in the late 1960s, and it was huge. And churches were planted. I remember when I was in Minneapolis area, I attended an Assembly of God church a few times, and it was planted by a church in Alaska that was an Assembly of God church that was an outgrowth of the Jesus Movement of the 1960s. So you don't know where God's Spirit is going to lead. It's what I've been saying, is that we never know who is going to be affected by different churches. There are going to be people out on the streets that will come into our church and listen to what Rich teaches on Sundays and Wednesdays. And there are other people that are never going to walk in our doors. But you know what? They're going to all of a sudden hear something from a Presbyterian church or a Lutheran church, and they will enter into those churches and they will hear. And God's Spirit works in remarkable ways through His body, which is all of these denominations working together. So this is back in the 1960s. It was big. Made Time magazine, the cover of Time magazine, the Jesus Revolution. This is from June 21st, 1971. Along with that, we had Jesus Christ Superstar. How many people saw Jesus Christ Superstar? Wow, a lot of you. How many people saw the movie? How many people, anybody see the stage version? Oh, quite a few. How many people had the long playing album? A few. I think I still have my copy somewhere. It's probably all scratched up. I'm looking back and I'm thinking, I must have been a very strange child to my mother. Because when I was about 15 years old, she asked me, what do you want for Christmas? I said, well, really what I want is this two-album set, Jesus Christ Superstar. And she's probably thinking, what? What are you doing? But for some reason, that's what I wanted for Christmas. And I'll have to ask Rich, well, what do you think of the quality of the music? Because it's a rock opera. I've taught the Bible as literature a few times in my classes. And it's funny because with the current freshmen, some of them love the film and some of them just hate it. They just can't stand it at all. And of course, I grew up with it, so I like it a lot. So where was I? Revivals. And how it's springing up. And there was something going on in this country in the late 60s and early 70s. And this was all part of this revival movement. So, I'm coming down home stretch. Revival. Here and now, West Bend, there's stuff going on. I have no scientific evidence to support what I'm going to say next. But I just have this gut feeling that things are stirring. Things are going on in this town. That, and in part, the weird thing is, I get to get inside of other churches through the ballroom dancing, and I get to see what other people are doing. And there are, you know, I go to places like a Bend City Church, and they've got all these young families there. And the Assembly of God Church got a new pastor a few years ago, and they're reading the Bible in a year over there. And what are we doing? We're studying the Bible for the last 11 years, right? And I'm like, there's stuff going on, and I don't really know what it is, but I just get this sense that things are stirring. And I just want to, why am I even bringing this up? Because I think we should just keep reminding ourselves, hey, God is working, and we're part of it. And that's really cool. And we get to come here on Wednesday, we get to learn about the Bible, and we get to praise together on Wednesday and on Sunday. And it's not just us. God is working and the Spirit is moving. And we should just keep praying for, yeah, all the things that our family needs and our loved ones need. But we should also be praying for revival. Revival at the local level, revival at the regional level. God, just send down a double dose of mercy and grace and just bring the people in. Because we know it's really good. It's really good to get in the presence of God. And it's so simple, and yet it just bears repeating. It's really good to be in the presence of God. So to wrap things up, I'll finish it up with just a short little prayer. And we're going to steal just a few verses. Now we get to go to the Old Testament, page 520. In the Old Testament, I'm going to find Psalm 51, page 520. Psalm 51, it's going to be on the right-hand column, page 520. And I'll just read verses 1 and 2 and 7, but the whole thing is good. Think of that tax collector that we started with. Think of us. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord, thank you for giving us this opportunity to come close to you through the blood of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, to allow us to be in your presence, because in your presence it is so, so good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.